And now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be always acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and redeemer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. If I were to ask you, what is the Christmas time memories that stick out most to you, what would you say? For many, these memories are kind of historic, nostalgic childhood memories. A cold December snow when you went sledding and came in after a few hours, and your mom had warmed up hot chocolate for you as you came into the house to warm up. That story was a fond memory of my wife's childhood in the month of December. Now, I will tell you a funny childhood memory of mine, and the setting was a crime show that my father and I watched, and at the very end of it, the main actor in this crime series tried to summarize the message of Christmas. Okay, here we go. I was in elementary school, and a favorite crime show that my father and I watched on Sunday evenings was Kojak, starring Telly Savalas. On this given evening in December, the episode was in sync with the Christmas season. And at the end of the episode, after a criminal had been caught, one by one, the police officers in Kojak's precinct were going home to celebrate Christmas with their families. Kojak also went outside of the precinct, and it was snowing, and he had a lollipop in his mouth. And he was conversing with another police detective who in real life was actually his brother, George Savalas. Kojak wished his detective a Merry Christmas, and the detective looked at him blankly. And Kojak took the lollipop out of his mouth and said, "You know, joy to the world, love thy neighbor, baby." Now I know Kojak was an actor on a detective show and not a pastor or a priest. His attempt to summarize the message of Christmas, joy to the world and love your neighbor, was perhaps better than some would have summarized Christmas. After all, the words came from a hymn we just sung, and love your neighbor is a commandment of Scripture. But when we take, like I said previously in last week's sermon, when we take a biblical word like joy and separate it from the meaning of what the Bible says about joy, we wander off from the biblical foundation of our joy in Jesus Christ. So this morning I want to look at Luke chapter 1, 67 through 80, as we see Zechariah looking forward with joy to our Lord's coming. So my first point is Zechariah rejoiced with thanksgiving for the coming of Messiah. As Isaiah 61:67 says, "And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, 'Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and accomplished redemption for his people.'" One of the ways that we can analyze a passage of Scripture is to focus on the verbs in the text to notice what they're doing. What are the verbs doing? And in this passage, both prior to the reading and in the reading, we hear the verbs rejoice, bless God, give praise to God. Prior to this song, Zechariah, three other times the words praised or rejoiced were used in Luke 1. Mary begins her song of praise saying, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." Next, in Luke 1:58, Elizabeth's neighbors rejoiced with her, for they had heard how the Lord had displayed his great mercy towards Elizabeth in bearing a child in her old age. In Luke 1:64, right after Zacharias wrote down that his son was to be named John, Zechariah's voice is restored, and in the text it says he spoke in praise to God. Zechariah had both a short-term reason to be thankful and a long-term reason to be thankful. His short-term reason is that after many months of silence, he was able to speak again. He was able to talk and praise God, for the promise of the birth of his son had been fulfilled. Beyond the restoration of his voice and the birth of his son, he had even a greater reason to give thanks to God, for the promise of the coming of the Messiah, the King and Deliverer of God's people. When Luke 1:68 speaks of God raising up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant, a horn was a symbol of strength. So that a horn of salvation means a mighty salvation from a strong and almighty God and Savior. The reference to the house of David shows that Zechariah is praising God for the Messiah, the one who was anointed. That's what the very meaning of the word Messiah is, one who is anointed to be king. And so he is speaking about this one coming who would be in David's line and would rule and reign, not only as the king of Israel, but ultimately the king of the whole world. So Zechariah rejoices in the coming of Messiah. Secondly, Zechariah also rejoiced in the Lord's calling on his son John as a forerunner. John is called a forerunner in Luke 1:17, where it says, "It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." It is this figure of a forerunner that Zechariah continues with in his song in Luke 1:76, where he says, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways." So this figure of a forerunner and a messenger who goes on before the Lord is actually a military term of a scout sent ahead to prepare the way for an advancing army, the army of the king of a country. A forerunner is a person of less importance than the person for whose coming he is paving the way. This was true of the forerunners who preceded the king's chariot, and it's also true of John the Baptist. He's not the Messiah, but he's the messenger who's going to prepare the way for Messiah. John would go on before the Lord as a prophet, as he proclaimed about Jesus and pointed him out, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." John also commanded his own disciples to follow Jesus. John also foretold about himself and his own ministry, "I must decrease, but he must increase." He's referring to the Lord Jesus as the one who would increase, because during his ministry, the crowds were coming out to see John, but then he pointed those crowds to Jesus as Messiah, and the crowds followed Jesus. In taking on the role of a prophet and forerunner, he was a servant of the Lord who fulfilled his place and calling for that which God had appointed for him, and to function in that holy calling as a prophet. And John never forgot that. He wasn't the Messiah. He was a servant of Messiah. I'm reminded of that at times where people act as if a pastor can do something about the weather. Come on. I pray, you pray. I'm not the boss. I'm not king. We're servants. We're finite. We can be at one place at one time. I don't have any special shoe-in that you don't have. And if God decides to give us a foot of snow, that's what he does. I can remember a time during my childhood, my grandfather said to me, and I quite frankly, I was skeptical. He said to me, "Cedric, if God wants to send us a foot of snow in August, he'll do it." But God is sovereign. We need to know our place, and John certainly knew his place. How do you think he thought down in his heart when this huge mass of people who once were with him were following the Lord? He knew his place, and he rejoiced in it. He wasn't sad about it. He wasn't the show. He wasn't the limelight. He wasn't the center of attention. He was a servant of the Lord, and I had the sense that John never forgot that. But Zechariah gave thanks to God for his son who fulfilled this holy and unique calling from God. How long Zechariah and Elizabeth lived afterwards, we don't know. We just know that they were rather advanced in years when John was born. Thirdly, Zechariah rejoiced in the salvation that the Messiah would bring. Luke 1:67 speaks of God visiting his people, which is a common Old Testament way of saying that God is acting on behalf of his people by showing them mercy. And that action often was in quite demonstrable ways that they could see. Zechariah further states that God is accomplishing redemption, rescue for his people from the hand of all that hate them. The Jewish people certainly understood this language in the terms of the Lord rescuing his people out of Egypt by breaking the power of Pharaoh, by dropping Pharaoh to his knees so against his will he let him go. By the time Passover came and the lives of each firstborn son in Egypt was taken away, Pharaoh was ready to say, "Get out of here." And so the Old Testament people understood what rescue meant. Deliverance from their enemy. They're sent into the promised land where God provided for them each step of the way. Luke 1:77-79 goes on to say this: to give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, which made the sunrise from on high visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. In these verses, Zechariah goes into further depth of how God will rescue us from our enemies. The Lord will give to his people salvation and the knowledge of the forgiveness of their sins, that we can be assured that no matter what is happening, God will overcome our greatest enemies, which is sin and death. Our greatest enemies are not China or Russia or whatever geopolitical enemies we might have. And by the way, the United States is not the kingdom of God. We're one of the nations. The nations. And God's people are spread all over the globe. That's the people of God. The Lord will give to us who trust in his Son knowledge of salvation and the forgiveness of our sins. The Lord will also shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death. By trusting in the life, death, resurrection of Messiah, we receive these blessings and the promise of deliverance from death itself as Christ rose victorious over death, and the gift that that peace brings. With this foundation of God's promise fulfilled through Jesus Christ, we can rejoice no matter what else is happening. At this point, I want to make one further point of application from pastor to parishioner. Christian believers of varying backgrounds and levels of maturity find the time of Advent and Christmas challenging because instinctively they want to feel joyful and jolly, but at times, circumstantially, right now is a time that they feel blue and are in the dumps. And as I wrote this sermon out, none of the things had happened which just happened over this weekend. The irony of wanting to feel upbeat when in reality you feel down and depressed weighs on us with the sense, what's wrong with me? Let us remember that while we can have joy in God's promises of mercy and salvation, we also live in a world racked by injustice and sin and misery. And at times that impacts us. We're creatures with a soul and a body. And when we feel this inward pressure of what is happening during this season, it is hard. And while we look in hope to the final kingdom of God, where there will be no more sadness, creation still groans and suffers from yet going through this time in which we suffer the consequences of Adam's sin and our sins. And while we have a taste of the final joy of God's kingdom, we don't yet have uninterrupted joy in our existence and circumstances. And unfortunately, because timing may not be everything, but it does affect us, sometimes our night of weeping and groaning happens precisely when we'd rather be rejoicing. This mixture of sadness and joy, loss and blessing, reminds us all the more why we need to cry out, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Deliver us from the muck and mire of what we are going through." May God have mercy on us, and even so come, Lord Jesus, please, if it be today, let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we give you praise and thanks for your everlasting faithfulness and mercy given to us through Jesus Christ. Help us to renew our joy to you and how amazing your love and mercy are. We ask this with both gratitude and reverence for your holy name, for we ask these things through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.